James chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 14 to 26 this evening. That will be our passage. That's where we'll start anyway. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And let's pray. Father, please help. Lord, we submit ourselves to the fact that these are your words breathed out by you, and they mean exactly what you mean. And I pray that you would help me not to impose any of my own meaning or understanding to them, but to extract from them exactly what you are saying. Help us to that end, please, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage is one of the most controversial in the entire New Testament. It was this particular passage that prompted Martin Luther to say of the book of James, it is a right strawy Bible letter. And he's famous for having raised the question as to whether James even belongs in the Bible. It is my intention to give 3 weeks to this text. On the third week, we will address verses 18 through 26. Next week, Lord willing, we'll deal with verses 14 through 17. And this evening, I don't want to really deal specifically with the text, but I want to talk about the text. The controversy begins in verse number 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Now, we'll deal with this a little bit more next week when we get into the verses themselves. But in the majority text, in the Textus Receptus of the Greek New Testament, the one that is the basis of our King James Bible, there is a definite article inserted before the word faith in verse number 14. Can that faith save him? Can that kind of faith save him? And I mention that this evening because one of the controversies that emerges from this text is exactly what kind of faith we are talking about. What is this faith? In general, and there really are other alternatives, but I'm going to just kind of reduce it to three. One possible view is that in this passage, verses 14 through 26, James is contradicting Paul and is teaching that people are in fact saved by their works. That James is contradicting Paul, and the salvation that we're discussing here, the faith that saves, is just that. It is the faith that saves a soul eternally. Salvation from the consequences of sin. We, of course, would reject that claim out of hand. And why that is so will develop as we work through this. I don't want to get into all of that right now. I'm just going to deal from the presupposition that we understand that no man is justified in the sight of God by his works. Another view is that the salvation that James is talking about, the faith that saves, is some form of temporal salvation. In other words, it would not be, and I'm not trying, I don't agree with the view, but I'm not trying to denigrate it. We're not talking about the eternal salvation of a soul from death. We're talking about rescuing somebody from the consequences of something or from some kind of a bad situation. And I didn't get into this, but I assume that you are mature enough to understand that when we come to a passage like this and there are all kinds of controversies, one of the reasons there are all kinds of controversies is because valid points can be made in defense of all of the positions. I don't think a valid point can be made in defense of the position you're justified by works. But it is true that not every place in the Bible that uses the word saved is referring to the salvation of a soul. In Matthew chapter 8, for instance, in verse number 25, don't turn to it, I'm going to turn to some other passages in a moment. But they were at a storm at sea, and Jesus, the disciples woke Jesus and begged him to save them. And they didn't mean when we drown in the sea, save our souls. They meant save us from drowning at sea. In Matthew 9:22, the Bible tells us that Jesus healed a woman and she was made whole from that very hour. Our Bible says made whole. The Greek word is the word for saved. She was saved from that very hour. And in fact, folks, not even James always uses it that way. Because in James chapter 5 and verse number 15, when he's talking about praying for the sick and saving a soul from death, he almost certainly does not mean save their eternal soul from the sickness of God's wrath. But the fact that James uses it in a temporal, what is called a temporal sense elsewhere, doesn't necessarily solve the question of whether he's using it in a temporal sense here. As I mentioned, I am not convinced that he is. In the first place, with reference to the entirety of the chapter, I said last week, and this would be my understanding of it, that in this chapter, James is dealing with things that are inconsistent with true faith. The whole subject matter of the book, folks, is faith. Our faith. What does the faith of a believer look like? Where did we get it? What does God do with it? What does God expect of it? What does it look like in the life of a believer? This is the entirety of the book. And in verses 1 through 13, James makes the argument that human partiality, decision making on the basis of external factors, is inconsistent with genuine faith. And here I believe that James is, in general, making the point that an absence of works is inconsistent with saving faith. Secondly, I struggle to figure this as temporal salvation because I can't find the thing that one is being saved from temporally. There's not an illness that is being discussed. There is not a storm at sea. There is not an illness. There is just simply the question about saving faith. And the illustration that James uses of a naked brother or sister is not an illustration of the rescue, but of the peril of not having any works. Thirdly, what I find most difficult in the passage is that if the faith and the salvation are temporal in verse number 14, then the justification of verse 21 and verse number 25 would have to then also be temporal, the deliverance of Abraham and of Rahab. And I just do not believe that James is using that word, justification, in the temporal sense. And in fact, folks, one of the most compelling arguments to me about what James is really discussing is the fact that he is using the same exact character to defend his position that Paul uses to defend his position. In other words, whatever they mean, Paul and James are going back to Abraham and saying, look at Abraham. And Paul says, look at Abraham. Here is an example of the man who was saved by faith. And James says, look at Abraham. Here is an example of a man whose faith was saving faith. They're both used. In other words, it would seem to me that if James was really trying to contradict Paul, he wouldn't have used the same man. And of course, there are people, and we're not going to get into all of this, there are people who argue that James wrote before Paul, which may be true, and therefore James was ignorant of what Paul taught about justification by faith alone. But I don't know how James could be ignorant of that, since James could not possibly have been ignorant of Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15, and 22. So, and in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, and Romans 4, 16, and Galatians 3, 1 through 6, Paul says, look at Abraham. Abraham is a man who was justified by his faith apart from the works of the law. And James holds him up and says, here's Abraham. Here's a man who is justified by his works. Finally, there is the position that Paul and James are not at all contradictory, but are in fact complementary in what they are presenting. Now, this is sometimes called the traditional view, and so that tends to be maybe not a majority view, but certainly the plurality view. And this would be the view that I would hold and understand. This is the one that seems to me to be the most consistent with what is going on. And in my mind, I put it this way. If it were possible for us to duplicate or to create a scenario in which Paul and James were sitting in the same room having a conversation about Abraham, they would not find each other's positions contradictory, but they would find each other's positions complementary. That these men would shake hands at the beginning, shake hands at the end, and agree that they are both dealing with the same exact subject matter. Turn, if you would, please, and we'll come back to James, perhaps, but turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. I said, and I do not believe that I would need to prove it to you because you believe it, that we reject out of hand the notion that James is teaching a salvation that is obtained by works, in the sense that we're thinking of it. I would suggest this to you. When Paul is making his argument for justification by faith alone, he is making the argument primarily that it is not possible to gain salvation by doing works of the law to get it. And that would be Paul's position. It is not possible to obtain your salvation by doing works of the law. When you read James, I think James's position could best be summarized as this. It is not possible to have a faith that saves that doesn't show up in works. That the possession of a saving faith is a faith that is going to work. And that would be the position that James would take. Look, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 8. We know the passage. It is arguing adamantly, vehemently for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from any work as a mechanism of justification. For by grace are ye saved through faith. and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, one thing that's being taught right here, folks, and generally the entirety of the package is how we view that. What is the gift of God? Every component of this, including the faith. If faith is God's gift, then one of the things we must understand about faith is that the kind of faith that saves a man is a supernatural thing, not a natural thing. This is a gift that God gives a man. This is not simply arguing a man into believing a position, persuading a man intellectually of the truth of something. And in fact, the Bible is very clear. The Bible is very clear that this undergirds the entire problem of dealing with lost people. Is that you present to them this exquisitely divine picture of God becoming a man and dying as their substitute, and they can have the free gift, and Jesus is perfect, and He has done all that God would ever require of a man, and He's done it on your behalf, and He will become your substitute, and you can be hidden in Him. And they go, nah, it just sounds like nonsense to me. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So this is, folks, if we could put it this way, verses 8 and 9. This is the way it is. This is the way it is. That we who are saved by grace through faith. That is God's gift. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Why does it have to be that way? Why does it have to be that way? Isn't it possible that somewhere, perhaps, somewhere, someplace, sometime, we could find a man whose works were acceptable and yet he would not boast about them? Is that possible? Or more specifically, is that the only thing that God is ultimately concerned about? He is very much concerned about that. But folks, when we are reading this passage, we don't want simply to become familiar with verses 8 and 9. We want to make sure that we read into verse number 10. Because verse number 10 is God's explanation for why verses 8 and 9 must be. Why is it that we must be saved by God's gift of faith and not our works? Well, we don't want to be boasters. But there is another reason, and it is this. For, because, further explanation, because we are His workmanship. Why can't I get saved by works? Because I'm His work. This is not about my work, it's about His work. Because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Unto what? Unto good works. I'm saved by faith because I am His work, created to do good works. This is the explanation for why 8 and 9 must exist, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It has never been any other way, folks. From the beginning of the crucifixion, from the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, it was that God would save people by grace through faith, so that they would do good works, and that's as much a part of their salvation as any other part of it. This is part of the ordination. In fact, in verse number 10, that is what has been ordained. It has been ordained that saved people do good works. Not that saved people floating around living like lost people until one day miraculously and magically they show up in heaven, glad to be there. It's not the way salvation is arranged. It's not what salvation is. God has mandated the way in because God has also mandated the what comes next part of salvation. So I would argue that what James is stating, although he is stating it with some very sharp edges to our modern ears, that James is not stating anything inconsistent with what is stated many times in the New Testament. For instance, Matthew 13:23. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And I would point out to you folks that James in no way in any place in verses 14 through 17 or 26 of his argument here is questioning the salvation of these people. He is not calling into question any part of their Christianity. He is not casting doubt upon their salvation, the reality of it. He's just making a point. He's making the point throughout the entirety of the book. What does true faith look like? True faith has not just simply an intellectual acknowledgement, but an action that flows from it. And I will develop this later, a God-directed action. Not a man-directed action. A God-directed action that flows from it. James doesn't insist upon a certain quantity of works or even quality of works. That's not his agenda. He is stating a generalized principle. Jesus himself said, people are going to get saved. Saved people bring forth fruit. Some 100, some 60, some 30. We're not all equally fruitful. Jesus never says every believer will produce the same quality of fruit or the same quantity of fruit. He just says every believer is going to bring forth some fruit. One of the things that we have to remember, folks, and you can turn to Matthew chapter 7 if you want to. One of the things that we have to remember that is very hard for us to get our minds around. And again, what James is teaching, right? And I don't want to deal with it that way. I'm not going to teach it that way. Right? Is that I can go to James chapter 2 verses 14 through 26 and use it for some kind of a grid. I can hold the lens of James 14 up to your life and go, I don't think you're saved. Look, here's James chapter 2. That's not the point at all. That's not what he's trying to do. He's not giving anybody a paradigm. He's not giving anybody an investigative technique. He's stating a principle. We have to remember, folks, that people are subject to being deceived about their own salvation. Matthew chapter 7, verse 18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which heaven. Which sounds amazingly and strangely like works, doesn't it? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. In Titus chapter 1, Paul says of some people, they profess that they know God. They say, I'm saved. I know the Lord. But in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. And one of the reasons, folks, that people are subject to being deceived about their own salvation is because they are blinded by the God of this world. Satan blinds people by telling them lies. And people believe lies. And we are gullible to believe lies. We're very susceptible to life if it's packaged correctly. I had a call today. My cell phone rang. I was sitting at the office, sitting at my desk, and the cell phone rang, and it was from West Virginia. And I thought, I don't know anybody from West Virginia. And it was a very sincere-sounding man who said, I need you to turn on your computer. I knew the game was on. I knew that because my computer was on. And he was calling my cell phone. And I always have good intentions, but I don't play the game very well. I said, so what's it going to be? Social Security card or credit card? What do you want first? And then he yelled at me to shut up, and then he said some things I couldn't quite hear. I was hanging up the phone. But he must have some success. By the way, if you enjoy that kind of thing, you can go to YouTube or to the TED Talks, and there's a British comedian who does this knock you down funny how to respond to a spam email. It is absolutely hilarious. It is worth the 10 minutes of your life. Folks, we are susceptible to lies, and Satan is working passionately to tell people lies. And it is possible for people to be deceived about their own salvation. So it isn't a question of, I'm looking to see if you're doing enough works and you're looking to see if I'm doing enough works. But it is a legitimate question as to whether I can find any of the good works in my own life. Is there anything there that bears testimony to the salvation that I profess? That is not an unreasonable position to assume. And in fact, folks, the New Testament always teaches that genuine faith produces some kind of good work. Acts chapter 9, verse number 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. How do I know she was a disciple? This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. When the Bible wants to commend somebody's faith, it almost invariably does it in terms of their activity. 1 Timothy 2:10, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Do you have the blessing of God to be somewhat affluent in this world? Then 1 Timothy 6:18 is for us, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Paul writes in Titus 2:14 about our Savior who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Titus 3:8, this is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. 1 Peter 2:12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And folks, these works are not, I'm going to sell everything that I have and move to a poverty-stricken country to be a missionary. These are good works James talks about, controlling our tongues, treating other people as equals, dealing biblically with our wanton lusts, directing our lives to God. Again, I'm going to get into this. We're going to deal with this. I'm not going to touch on it in a few weeks on a Sunday. Look, folks, if you just go back, and I'm not going to have you to go back there, but if you just look at James's illustration in chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16 about feeding a hungry person, you can find 100 million lost people who are willing to feed hungry people. The local news stations are 30% commercials, 30% news, and 30% we're raising money and book bags to give to the needy people. What is it that's different about a saved person doing it? Folks, saved people orient the works that they do to God, not to themselves. It's not about how they feel. It's about what God commands. There are lots of stay-at-home moms who let their husbands drive, who defer to their headship, who are unbelievers. How is it different when a godly wife does it? She's doing it to the Lord. That's how it's different. These are the kind of good works. James isn't arguing for spectacular works. He's not saying, you know, if you haven't moved any mountains, you should probably call your salvation into question. Let me ask you if you would to turn to Galatians chapter 5. Let me just start quickly in verse number 6. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And so right out of the gate here, Paul, because right the whole thing that's going on in Galatians are these people who want to return to the law. And Paul is pulling his hair out over these people. Right? So the liberty is Christ and the yoke of bondage is the law. Stand fast in the liberty that you have in Christ. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. If you want to go back into the works of the law, there's nothing that Jesus can do for you. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Right? So in five verses, folk, Paul has hammered that this is not of the law. This is by faith. This is liberty in Christ. It's one or the other. It's all law or all Christ. You cannot blend them for your salvation. And then you have verse number 6. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And folks, nobody questions whether Galatians should be in the New Testament. Nobody wonders if Paul's contradicting himself there. It is a New Testament truth that the kind of faith that saves is more than an intellectual assent to facts. And I put it that way because James will point out that intellectual assent to facts is exactly the kind of faith that demons have. They know the truth. And in fact, what they know makes the hair on the back of their neck stand up. But it's not saving faith. So I begin, when we come back next week, Lord willing, to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, I'm going to approach it with the position that James's subject matter is perhaps the flip side of the coin, so to speak. But he's not contradicting Paul and he's not dealing with a different type of faith and salvation. He is dealing with a real element of saving faith. And with that, we're going to stop. If you'll get your prayer bulletin out.